May I speak in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So, we have got a family wedding coming up this year, and we're very excited because there hasn't been one for 18 years. The nephews and nieces have been very slow about all this. But this April, the lovely Ben is marrying the lovely Julie in a beautiful church in Suffolk, near where Jonathan's brother has a house. So it's a really special and familiar place for us all. I mean, I say that's the wedding, but in fact, Ben and Julie got officially married last weekend in Copenhagen, where they live. Julie is Danish. Ben moved there to be with her a few years ago, and they have a very gorgeous 18-month-old called Oscar. He's really lovely. I mean, I would say that, but he is. For the civil ceremony last weekend, required in Danish law before doing the rest over here, it was just immediate family. So Ben's parents and his brother and sister flew over for the weekend. Julie's parents, her sister and brother-in-law traveled from another part of Denmark and from Switzerland. And it was made even more international by the fact that Julie and her sister are adopted in origin. They're from South Korea. Different families from different countries with different traditions, different DNA, and different life experiences. Now, after the ceremony, Julie posted a picture on Instagram, which she has given me permission to show you. There they are. Leaving aside the enormous sculptural grumpy interloper at the back, who knows what that's about. It's lovely, isn't it? It's a lovely, happy picture. And what she wrote underneath is really lovely too. She just put family, lucky me, which I thought was just wonderful. I love that wedding in Cana story in St. John's Gospel. I looked at lots of pictures online of the wedding in Cana. They all, almost without exception, had Jesus as blonde, blue-eyed, and anyway, I thought I'd go for something iconographic instead. So there we are, there's the wedding in Cana. And it is a wonderful story in John's Gospel. The first of Jesus's many signs to show who he is and the life that he gives. And in preparing this, got to admit, I got a little bit sidetracked. It's not unusual. Any excuse to go off to tangent. By the size of those stone water jars, what on earth, I thought, does 20 to 30 gallons look like? Well, it turns out, you know those the smaller wheelie bins, the sort of narrow ones, same height but narrow? One of those holds 26 gallons. So we're talking that kind of amount times six. So it was quite a lot of wine. Water turned into wine by Jesus. I'm pretty certain that at Ben and Julie's wedding were unlikely to run out because the reception is at a pub. So they've covered that, I think. And I don't think we'll need quite that much because we are only celebrating over the weekend, whereas this wedding in Cana was probably 6 or 7 days. So they needed quite a bit, but probably didn't quite need that much. It was clearly absolutely top quality. I don't know what the best wine is as far as you're concerned. What are we talking about? A really good Malbec or Chateau Neuf du Pape? I don't know. I'm really rubbish with wine. Saint-Emilion. That's what we'll say it was then. Excellent. And then the wine situation in the story is great, obviously, but mainly what I love about it is that it says something about the kind of abundance of life that Jesus offers. Now, we're in the middle of a sermon series on Paul's letter to the Galatians. Paul is at the end of his first... Oh, look at that. I forgot I had a wheelie bin picture. There they are. Just in case you're not clear what a wheelie bin looks like. Anyway, let's get back to Paul's letter to the Galatians. It's the end of his first missionary journey. Random wheelie bins. And he'd spent 2 years travelling around the region, sharing this abundance of life that he'd discovered in that extraordinary road to Damascus experience that he'd had when he was converted. Paul was very, very clear on how his life had changed completely because of it, and how even while dealing with dissent and persecution, he was now paradoxically experiencing life in all its fullness. So he was sharing the amazing things Jesus did and led, telling Jesus' story and planting loads of churches. He'd seen lots of people come to faith as they heard all about how Jesus died on the cross taking the weight of humanity's complexities and failings on himself to release us all from the curse of shame and failure so that we can be redeemed and transformed through the grace of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it had all been going pretty well. It was a time of huge growth for the church and a time of transition because initially it was just Jews who converted, but now more and more Gentiles are hearing the message and joining the church. But that turned out to be quite a major problem for the Jewish converts. To them, Gentiles are simply unclean. Now, we're all products, aren't we, of our upbringing and social conditioning. And the Jews, even those who'd made this massive decision to recognize Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah, were no different. And you know, if you're brought up with a fundamental belief about a particular group of people, it's really difficult to shake that. And I'm sure if we think about it, we can see elements of that in our own thinking. It's not always very comfortable to own those thoughts, is it? So the Jewish converts had been brought up to understand, firstly, that their covenant relationship with God was exclusive. So for them, even with this new understanding of the long-awaited coming of the Messiah in the person of Jesus, the thought that the Gentiles were also involved, well, that was a bit much. And on top of that, crucially, everything they'd been taught told them that to have that relationship with God, they needed to adhere very closely to the law of Moses. And you know what? It's flipping hard work. And Paul's telling these Gentiles they don't need to do all that. They're just being welcomed in and accepted. And they are, don't forget, unclean anyway. So we're not thrilled they're involved in this at all. But to be let off the hook like that is just adding insult to injury, which I think is actually a really human response, isn't it? Now, as a result, some of the Jewish converts, known as the Judaizers, had been coming in after Paul had planted a church and undoing his work, contradicting his teaching, and leading the Gentile Christians astray by telling them that they couldn't be part of this new Jesus movement without complying with the Jewish law. And they were super persuasive, these Judaizers. They claimed Paul had been teaching an incomplete gospel for an easy win. Nah, but what Paul didn't tell you, which left the Gentile converts fairly confused, once more feeling like second or even third or fourth class citizens, which is patently not the message of the gospel. And like they'd be judged unclean all over again if they didn't follow the Jewish law, which, to be clear, isn't just about food laws and Sabbath and synagogue. It includes the men being circumcised. So it is, shall we say, quite the commitment. So in this letter, Paul is very cross indeed, and who can blame him? He is furious with the Judaizers, obviously, but he's also fairly infuriated with the Gentiles for falling for it. He starts, "You foolish Gentiles." It's not the worst thing to be called, but it's not fantastic. "What on earth are you doing? I've introduced you to this amazing man, Jesus, who died for you on the cross, giving you the chance to have a relationship with God, the creator of the world, who's living in you and transforming you through the spirit that you've received. You have been redeemed. That's all you need to know to go out and live differently in the world. That's it." And he expands on this, as Ian explained last week, by going back to the start, to Abraham, written about way back in Genesis, the very beginning of the Jewish scriptures. Abraham was declared righteous, a rich Old Testament term, which means being in right relationship with God. And being righteous wasn't based on what he did, but by his faith in God's promise that all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Later in chapter 2, through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. He held on to God's promise. He had faith, despite all kinds of reasons in his life not to. He trusted in God's big plan for the world and was declared righteous in right relationship with God because of it. So Paul's reminding the Gentiles, but not just them, the Jewish converts too, who've been causing so much trouble and who, as well as not taking on board what Paul's been telling them, really seem to have forgotten that rather fundamental part of their scriptures. That's all they need to do. And actually, it's all any of us need to do. Have faith in God. Faith that in the person of this Jesus who we follow, God actually lived on earth and walked among us, so isn't distant and remote, but instead understands completely the complexities, the joys, the sorrows of being human. And that through Jesus' death, we're redeemed from the curse of having to be perfect. Phew. To constantly live up to a set of expectations that are actually impossible ever to achieve. What a relief that that's not what God asks of us. Which isn't to say it's not about living differently. It absolutely is, because in trying to follow Jesus, we're trying to become more like him. Not just on Sundays when we're here, but every day of the week and in every bit of our lives. At home, at work, in our families and relationships, to be his hands, feet, eyes and ears in this broken and hurting world. To channel his compassion and sacrificial love, knowing that he calls us his beloved. Our life's work is to draw ever closer to the living and loving God and to bless the lives of those around us as we witness to that divine love. Opening up our hearts to God, allowing him to be utterly present in the day-to-day and being open to being utterly transformed by his presence. And thank goodness we're not left to muddle about with that on our own. We do it all, as Paul also reminded the Galatians, regularly, by the power of God's Spirit living in us. And as we deepen our understanding of God and get closer to Jesus, we're formed into people who in our lives display the fruits of the Spirit, which, as Paul tells us later in this letter to Galatians, are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And we'll be hearing more about that from Charlie Orton in a couple of weeks' time. The other great gift of God to help us do all those things is the church. We are, however imperfectly, the body of Christ, a community of people who are all trying to live that way. We're not doing this faith thing on our own, people. We have backup. It's good news to encourage, to share, to challenge, learn and grow, to mourn and lament with one another. We've done quite a bit of that over the years, but also to celebrate and be joyful, to have a baked potato lunch together. That was very nice a few weeks ago, Liz. Brilliant. To share in the bread and wine at communion together. Do you remember our church strap line at the top? It's a bit small there, but it says building friendships, sharing life, life in all its fullness, alongside one another in what we know to be the messiness of life, as people who are intrinsically imperfect, but knowingly redeemed. I might have a t-shirt maybe that on it. It's quite good, isn't it? That's what we're here to do. And that's also, I think, what Paul was getting at in his letter to the Galatians. God's promise to Abraham was about building one large family, which could include everyone and anyone relating to him on the basis of faith. And you and I are part of that. Here we are together, a wonderful mix of generations, backgrounds, nationalities, and life experiences. What an extraordinary, beautiful gift. So we are really looking forward to properly welcoming Julie to our family in April. Already she is part of us and precious to us, and as she feels lucky, I have to say so do we. As in the wedding at Cana, which drew together Jesus's mother and disciples, birth family, and then the building of a new sort of family, we will be coming together to mark a new beginning, the start of a covenant relationship between two people. There will be feasting, there will be joy and celebration, wine will be taken in some abundance, knowing some of Ben's friends, though perhaps not in Cana wheelie bin quantities, We will pray for God's blessing on this new family, and by our presence and our joy, we will be letting them know that we will do life alongside them and support them in the good times and the challenging, in the context of their and our imperfections, in the messiness of life and of the world. Knowing that when a marriage is good, we find ways of making peace with and accepting one another's complexities and deficiencies, as God makes peace with and accepts ours. And recognizing that in our two families coming together from different nations, we're mirroring something of God's promise to Abraham, of moving from the old to a new way of being, embodying a message of hope, of life in all its fullness, of God being involved in the reality of our everyday things as he walks among us in the person of Jesus, pouring out love and grace in abundance like fine wine, utterly part of day-to-day life, but utterly transforming it if we allow him to, in ways that will constantly surprise us. Amen.